All right, we are finishing off here in Acts chapter 16. So if you wouldn't mind turning there to Acts chapter 16. For the sake of time and your ability after 3 days to be able to endure very much more, I won't read the whole chapter again. I also will not give you much of an introduction back to it, since we've only had one short meal between the last sermon and this one. Other than I'll just review with you a little bit and just remind you, we've covered in Acts chapter 16, verses 11 down through 25. This is Paul's ministry in Philippi. And where we indeed did leave him is in jail singing in verse 25. We're talking about 10 marks of Paul's gospel mission in Philippi to help us to think rightly about our gospel mission. We're looking here, we're trying to be like I talked about in the beginning, that brick, not a skipping stone, just skipping across the surface of Acts, but what we want to be is a brick tossed into this passage that just boom, sinks clear down to the bottom. We want to plumb the depths of this passage, and I just want to encourage you men to do this. Go into every passage, every different phase of every different leg of every missionary journey in Acts, and just drop down into the deep end and stay there. Look, linger, pray, worship God, and say, what does this tell me about the kind of God who has a mission for his witnesses, the witnesses of his Son? And that's what we're trying to do. That's what I'm trying to model even for you as I preach this passage. So 10 marks of Paul's gospel mission in Philippi. Here's the first one from earlier today. The mission may begin in an anticlimactic way. One way we might say it is, Paul had this amazing divine leadership from God that happened in such a way so that he could get to the European continent to begin women's ministry. And that may seem like a plan B to many of us, but it is actually God's plan A. And that goes hand in hand with number two, the second mark. God directs the mission to keep his divine appointments. The whole reason God was working things out the way he did for Paul and Silas and Timothy and then Luke eventually, in the southern Galatian region, the reason he was working it out the way that he was so that they could indeed get to the river outside of the city and meet Lydia and others. The third mark was the gospel mission must remain set apart. We talked about how Paul there extracted the gospel mission, the gospel message, the Most High God from the truthful things that this demon-possessed girl was saying. And we likened that to cultists today who try to sound like us, and what we need to do is extract our message and our mission from them, because the gospel only has power as it comes to us from the outside in, not as something that is already within culture. It is powerful only as an alien gospel. Number four, the fourth mark, the missionary may suffer unjustly from gospel confrontations. Indeed, the gospel broadsided the Philippian culture there, the Jesus-less worldview of the Philippians, and Paul and Silas suffered unjustly. And then we left ourselves there in the jail with them with the fifth mark, the best missionaries are undeterred worshipers. That unjust suffering that they went through, the terrible trial, revealed them to be the kind of men that they truly were, and that is undeterred worshipers of Jesus. And so what we want to do now is pick up with number six, as they are in jail, prison doors and chains submit to God's purposes. Verse 26, prison doors and chains submit to God's will and purposes. Verse 26 follows quickly on the heels of verse 25. Let me read verse 25 and then 26. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all of the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. You see this connection. It's tight. It's a tight connection between the worship that was going on and the earthquake that rattled the foundations of the prison. We don't know exactly what Paul and Silas were singing, but it might have been, it probably was a psalm. And while they were prayerfully worshiping God in song, in the midst of all of their suffering, God suddenly, intervened, and he shook the prison with a great earthquake. The foundations of the prison were rocked, with the result that all of the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. It's like God saying, "What have you done with my servants?" And everything opens. Those who have seen ancient prisons like this in what is now modern-day Turkey say that the prison doors were secured by a solid bar that was held by sleeves on both ends of the doorpost. So the bar would slip into those sleeves. The earthquake then shook those doorposts apart. The doorposts would have had to go this way for the bars to fall to the ground, and so the door could then swing open. And either the chains fell loose from the wall, or the shackles around the wrists and the feet were simply opened in the shaking, or both. And we know from the last part of verse 28 that not one prisoner made a run for it. Because Paul said, "We are all here." Why didn't they run? When was the last time you ever heard of the gates of a prison, the fence of a prison going down, but all of the prisoners stayed? Why didn't they run for it? They all were stunned and they remained in their place. Surely they had never experienced anything like this. And surely they all made the connection, as Luke writes it in such a way, that they made the connection between Paul and Silas' worship of this God that they're singing about, and then everything shook and everybody is freed. Paul and Silas had no doubt as to why the earth shook and prison doors and shackles were rendered useless. Listen, here's the truth. These prison doors and these chains do not ultimately serve the purpose and the will of the chief magistrates, do they? And these prison doors and chains do not lock and open ultimately because the jailer is the one who has the keys. These prison doors and the chains, they serve our God and His purposes first and ultimately. His servants are on a mission for His Son. And His purpose in Philippi is to make a statement about who is in control of His Son's servants and who is not in control of them. God is revealing His supremacy over all things on the gospel mission and in the midst of a prison. Paul and Silas are bound first and foremost to God's will. They're not primarily bound to the will of the magistrates or the jailer at all. And you know what? This is good news for disciples of any generation. This is good news for witnesses, missionaries, pastors, evangelists in any era. We need to think rightly about our chains and about our prison doors, our handcuffs, when they come. Here's how we must think when handcuffs are put on, or when we are locked behind a jail cell door for the gospel of Jesus. Remind yourself the cuffs and the doors and the chains serve the will of God. Paul and Silas found no reason for worry in the jail, only reason to worship in the midst of their injustice. And we can know for certain in such moments that God and His will are not far off someplace else. But actually, He's very present. He's overseeing the use of the chains and the prison doors so that they serve His purposes and not anyone else's primarily. And you know this if you do a little prisonology study from your Bibles, that if you trace through the Old Testament and into the New, sometimes God's purpose is for His people, and in Acts, sometimes His purpose is for His Son's witnesses to go to the gallows. James is killed by the sword. Back in the Gospels, John the Baptist is beheaded in prison. After this, under Nero's reign, Paul will lose his head. Peter will be crucified. Sometimes God's purpose with chains and doors, they are there to hold the witness of Jesus until death, which is then only sleep for the believer. And in other cases, God's purpose is to deliver temporarily his son's servants. Peter, an angel comes in Jerusalem and opens the door and wakes him up, gets him outside the city. In either case, the chains and the doors serve God's purpose, and they can be loosed any number of ways when God needs them to. He can use an earthquake. He can use an angel. He can use legal appeals. He can use a key. The sixth mark of Paul's gospel ministry is that prison doors and chains submit to God's purposes. That helps me to think rightly about injustices on the gospel mission road that may come. God owns the master key to every lock in human history. He is God, and his use of that key, that opening ability, is his prerogative. The seventh mark. Missionaries suffering unjustly must remain watchful. Missionaries who are suffering unjustly must remain watchful. Well, obviously, the earthquake woke up the jailer, verse 27. It appears that his home was near to the jail, or perhaps some think it was above the jail. And he came to the jail, and he could see that the doors of the cells were opened, and he would have remembered the oath that he put himself under when he received the command. And what he attempted to do next was actually something very common in the Greco-Roman world. Verse 27, he saw the prison doors opened and he drew his sword and he was about to kill himself. In fact, Philippi had even become known as a place that really had suicide down well. Philippians could kill themselves well. Nero, at some point in the future, would send to any of his political advisors, they would be at home having dinner with their family. And a servant of Nero would come and knock on the door, and they would open the door, and there would be a box, and it was to be delivered to the man. The man would open it, and it would be a dagger. And he had 24 hours to kill himself. This is Roman culture. Suicide was not an odd thing going on. It was a very common thing. Remember, Roman law dealt severely with jailers. If they could not produce the prisoners that they were charged to keep, they became the substitute for the prisoner, and they suffered the same fate in their place. And the jailer now is more inclined, believing that the doors are open and the chains are loosed, he's more inclined to end his own life on his own terms rather than suffer the shame of the Roman system. Now imagine this. Can you picture this scene? Prisoners with their chains unfastened and their cell doors wide open. Perhaps they can see the jailer standing right outside in the dark. Under just about every other circumstance, the prisoners would have begun cheering him on. Go, 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 slice yourself open. But what happens next for the jailer is nothing short of amazing and merciful. Paul, from the midst of all of the prisoners in the jail, he cries out loud to them, verse 28, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." He told him the only thing that could have kept him from following through with his suicide. The missionaries, the ones who were suffering great injustice, the missionaries, the followers of Jesus, were the only ones of a different mindset to care and to stop this senseless tragedy. But remember, they were worshiping, and therefore they were very alert to what mattered in the moment. Do not harm yourself, for we are all here. Think carefully about this scene. An earthquake loosened every chain and opened every single door while these two men were prayerfully worshiping God in song. But where do the prisoners want to be? Where do they want to be? Outside running for freedom? No, Paul says we are all here. The prisoners prefer to stay close to Paul and Silas, even if they are still in jail. This is uncommon in all of human history. And the jailer now also wants to be close to Paul and Silas. Verse 29, he called for lights. He rushed in and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. We don't know if the jailer heard the singing. I think he probably did. Who knows what truths might have been pressed onto his heart and his mind through the songs that they were singing. Whatever means it is that God used, the jailer realized that being as close to death as he just was no longer such a good thing for him. He knew that he was in great peril, and he no longer wanted to be in that perilous condition. So, verse 30, after he brought them out of the jail, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The question burning in his mind and in his heart is this one: what must I do to be saved? Just moments ago, the worst that he thought he needed to be saved from was the shame of Roman law substituting him in the place of prisoners. That was shameful. He wanted to save himself from it, and he thought suicide was his savior. But now he sees things differently. He doesn't want that Roman approach to avoid the wrath of Rome. His question reveals that he knows he was in peril before Paul and Silas's God. His question reveals that he knows that he was in peril before Paul and Silas's God. And that, my friends, is the only kind of person who truly desires biblical salvation, is the one who knows that he's in trouble with God. The one who knows that he or she is not safe before God. Which is why, precisely why, we must never take God's judgment of sinners out of our message. Believer, when did you cry out to God to save you? When you understood that you were ruined before Him by your sin, and that you were ripe for His judgment because of your rebellion against Him. That's when you cried out. Then, and only then, were you ready to cry out for a Savior to save you. Listen, as we go out, don't deny other sinners that crucially important opportunity also. How else will they cry out for a Savior to save them? Listen, we are not employees of Disneyland offering free cotton candy to park goers everywhere. They all want that. Rather, we are ambassadors running behind enemy lines offering a pardon from our King who is coming to pour out His wrath on them. And we must say so because the only one who will want to be saved is the one who recognizes that, understands that, comes to grips with that, embraces that, and falls to their knees before God and says, "Save me." Do you see this amazing turn of events? Usually, prisoners were the ones near death. They were the ones who were terrified. They were the ones who were fearful. They were the ones who were trembling. They were the ones on their knees before the jailer and before the authorities and before the chief magistrates. They were the ones begging for help. They were the ones begging for mercy. Please free me. But now everything is upside down, or maybe we should say everything is upside right for the first time. The jailer refers to Paul and Silas in verse 30 as sirs. When was the last time you think he called a prisoner sir? And the most important person to be in the jailer's life at that moment, he asked this question, is the one who knows the answer to that question. What a crucial moment for Paul and Silas. They must be alert in this moment. They must be watchful in this moment. They need to be ready. And now think with me about this. If Paul and Silas had spent the last few hours stewing in their injustice done to them, if for the last few hours what they were doing was actually drowning in their grumblings and complaints and self-pity, would they have been in the frame of mind to quickly stop the jailer from killing himself? Would they have had mercy for him? Would they have been eager to answer his question? And even this is the more important question. Would the jailer in his distress even want to go talk to grumblers and complainers? But because they were undeterred worshipers, they were ready and they were alert and they were watchful in the midst of unjust suffering. They were ready. They were ready to step into the reckless path of this jailer to stop him from a Christless eternity in hell. They were ready to answer his question. Now notice how the greatest theologian who ever lived answered the jailer's question. Verse 31, Paul and Silas, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household. You and your household, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." That's simple and yet profound. A man standing on the precipice of a Christless eternity does not need an essay. He does not need a theological journal article. He needs the clear, simple, powerful, graspable truth of the gospel. And Paul gave it to him, the response to the gospel. It's simple, but it's solid. In a moment like that, when you and I get into a moment like that, if we were ever put in a moment like that, the wrong thing to do is to think about how much you know that has to get out. Oh my goodness, how do I do this? Penal substitutionary atonement, justification, propitiation, conversion, regeneration. Where do I start? Let's see. Okay. Abraham. Let's start with Abraham. Abraham is... In a time like that, you don't think about how much you know. In a time like that, you think about how much he doesn't know. A simple gospel statement, solid truth, simple, solid truth of the gospel. It comes from Paul. And he gives them exactly what they need. What he needs. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. The gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is, it's that simple, isn't it? Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. But no doubt there's much more to unpack, right? There is, right? That's what all of us who love theology are thinking right now. Please, Paul, say something more, right? There's more to unpack. Well, who is the Lord Jesus? Why does he have the title Lord? What in particular about him is crucial to believe? Death? Resurrection? What is saving faith as opposed to demonic faith? What does it mean to be saved? Saved from what? Saved from whom? Saved to what? Saved to whom? What are the implications of believing in Jesus when I do? I mean, you could talk about this for hours. Such glorious truths require hours, days, weeks, a lifetime. But Paul started with what was simple, but solid and graspable for a man who was standing at the edge of a Christless eternity. And notice at some point, the household of the jailer became involved. He says, you and your household. Now, Paul mentioned them in his answer to them in verse 31. Now, were they already standing there with the jailer when the jailer asked the question? If not, the jailer got them upon Paul's mention of them. And there they were by verse 32. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. What Paul was offering in the gospel of the jailer was freely offered to his family as well. And then Paul had the opportunity to speak much more about the gospel. Did he not? That's what he did in the household. He spoke the word of the Lord to him with his whole household. Again, what if Paul and Silas all night had been wallowing in self-pity, sighing instead of singing? The prisoner certainly would not have been attracted to them. and wanted to stay with them. And the jailer probably wouldn't have gone to them for help. They're no different than all the other prisoners who complain and grumble. And I don't think Paul and Silas would have been as alert as they needed to be in order to stop the jailer from ending his life. Missionaries who are suffering unjustly must ever remain watchful. And that watchfulness comes through being worshipful. When injustice and suffering crash in on us, remain undeterred in your worship of Jesus. And you will find yourself to be watchful for even the most unlikely scenario that you could ever imagine. Is this not the most unlikely scenario you could ever imagine? In your injustice, in your suffering, look about you because you have no idea which soul God may be working in the moment. The most unlikely person near to you in your injustice may very well be in that moment asking the most important question he could ever ask you. Be worshipful. Be watchful in any injustice you face. In that day, take your eyes off your plight and put your eyes carefully on the Lord and worship Him, and then look carefully around you at the souls surrounding you. And be ready. Don't miss the narrow moment of opportunity that can make an eternal difference in another soul. The seventh mark of Paul's gospel ministry is missionaries suffering unjustly must remain watchful. The eighth mark, genuine conversion bears undeniable fruit immediately. Genuine conversion bears undeniable fruit immediately. Verses 33 and 34. And the jailer took them, Paul and Silas, that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he, the jailer, was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now, surely the jailer did not have it all together, spiritually speaking, immediately. Surely. And surely his sanctification process that has just begun is not immediately smooth and perfect. But what Luke does reveal to us is that this man was indeed changed and bearing undeniable fruit immediately. There is evidence abounding that there is a new power within this man working contrary to everything he was before. The transforming power of the gospel, the transforming power of the Spirit of God within him. I want to give you three pieces of undeniable evidence in the jailer. The first piece of undeniable evidence that the jailer has been truly saved is found in verse 33. He took him that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. That's a dramatic transformation. That instead of causing affliction, instead of capitalizing on a prisoner's lowly position of pain and using it to his own advantage, he humbled himself and had compassion on these two prisoners. He is the one now seeking to actually alleviate suffering now. And that is evidence of a gospel transformation in this man. Paul and Silas have only experienced injustice and anger and hatred and revenge and cruelty from the Philippians the moment they were dragged into the marketplace. But now compassion and now kindness is what they are receiving from this new creature in Christ. And there's even more compassion and kindness extended in verse 34. Now when the day, verse 34, he brought them into his house and set food before them. When was the last time you think he brought a prisoner into his house? Why would he do this? He belongs to Jesus now. The second piece of undeniable evidence that the jailer has been truly saved is found in verse 33. And immediately he was baptized, he and all of his household. As a new believer in Jesus Christ, he is eager, he is willing to publicly identify with Jesus Christ through water baptism. And he is willing to identify with Paul and Silas, to identify with two beaten, humiliated, imprisoned men. The jailer wants to identify with the likes of these two. All other Philippians in town, all of the rest of them, they looked down on Paul and Silas. But the jailer is now eager to stand with these two as a believer in Jesus Christ. Nothing like this had ever been seen in Philippi before. A Roman colony, a leading city in the district of Macedonia. Why has this never been seen? Why is he willing to do this? He's new. He is a new creature in Christ, and he is bearing undeniable fruit immediately. The third piece of undeniable evidence that the jailer has been truly saved is found at the end of in verse 34. He rejoiced greatly. He rejoiced greatly. That means great, abundant joy in this new life. He was experiencing it that night, and he was experiencing it with his household. This is an intense and exulting gladness. This man is just walking on air because of his salvation in Jesus. He had been on the precipice of death. He was about to head over into everlasting suffering. But now he and his whole family are overflowing with joy in Jesus Christ. This makes me think about, when I read something like this, I think about how joyless I am as a Christian at times. How's your rejoicing in Jesus Christ these days? Here's the challenge, I think, before me, before you, for those of us who have been believers for a while, especially as church leaders, we know so much more than this jailer ever did about sin that night. We know so much more about wrath than he did compared to what he knows. We know so much more about penal substitutionary atonement than he ever did that night. We know so much more about justification and propitiation and all of those wonderful things. We know so much more in comparison to him. Yet is my rejoicing in Jesus as great now as this new believer's rejoicing? The more you know of these things and meditate on these things, should not our rejoicing grow with it? Which direction is your joy in Christ going? Have you plateaued? Is it on the decline? Three immediate, clear, undeniable fruits of genuine conversion. Now, is this the exception or is this the expectation? It's the expectation. This is the expectation from God that the sinner changes as soon as the gospel takes root in the heart. The scriptures teach undeniably that God does not save the sinner and then leave the sinner unchanged. If you want to use Romans 6 language and Ephesians 2 language, here's what God had to do to take care of the sin problem. Somehow, he had to take you and me and unite us to one of the members of the Godhead when he was crucified. We were united with Christ crucified. He had to take us and unite us to the member of the Godhead who was then buried. We were buried with Christ. This is what God has to do for the sin problem in me. He had to take me and unite me to one of the members of the Godhead, the member of the Godhead who was raised from the dead and then was ascended on high. That's what God had to do. That's the way God speaks of it in the New Testament. God in salvation does not unite the sinner, the believer, to Jesus Christ raised, crucified, raised, and ascended with then no effect upon the way the believer lives. You can't be united with Christ and have your thinking not change. You can't be united with Christ and have your conversations not change. You can't be united with Christ and have your attitudes or your desires or your deeds not change. You can't be united with Christ and then not go about your relationships differently. Everything changes. Everything changes. And we must put this out in front of the sinners that we preach the gospel to. What is it that we must put out in front? That upon belief, you will find that your life will dramatically change. It would be wise for us to say to the sinner, can you imagine that the things that you love right now, you will hate if you come to Christ? Can you imagine that the things that you love, did I say that one first? The things you hate, it's been a long couple of days. The things that you hate become the things that you love. The things that you love become the things that you hate. It's important for us to say that. Because that is exactly what will happen as a result of saving faith. Did that not happen to you? Help them to understand that they're not coming to just get fire insurance and then they can keep living the same way they want to, but not go to hell. Help them to understand that when they believe in Jesus Christ, their life changes. They are born again. And can I say this to a bunch of men at a shepherd's conference? If you profess faith in Jesus, but men, your life isn't really any different than what it used to be, or your life isn't really any different than the lost around you, you think the same old way that you've always thought, you speak the same old way you've always spoken, your attitudes are what they always kind of have been, and your deeds and your desires kind of look like they always have, and you're still going about relationships the same way you did before Christ, can I just say to you, take absolutely no rest in that kind of condition. God does not have a salvation to offer that saves a sinner from hell, but then does not transform the believer. The eighth mark of Paul's gospel ministry is genuine conversion bears undeniable fruit immediately. The ninth mark, missionaries should not hesitate to insist on justice. Missionaries should not hesitate to insist on justice. By morning, verse 35, it appears that there has been a complete reversal of action by the chief magistrates. Now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, "Release those men." They sent their policemen. They sent the ones who had been carrying the bundle of rods, and they sent them with the message to release them. Why? Why does all of a sudden now they want them released? Maybe did cooler heads now prevail? Did they hear about the earthquake's work in the prison? I'm sure everybody felt it that night. But I think most likely what they learned was what really happened. Do you remember how quick and just explosive the beating came upon them? You remember that? I think most likely they learned what really happened between Paul and Silas and the masters of the slave girl. And now they're thinking, we did all of that to them because you guys lost a prophet? Ugh. Release those men. And so the jailer communicated the message. Verse 36, the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." Peace? After all of that? And so Paul begins with the truth. Verse 37. "They have beaten us in public without trial." And the word there for beaten means that the skin was ruptured. It's flayed skin. Not from a knife, but from a rod. The swelling got so bad that the skin eventually ruptured. So their backs are open wounds. That's a severe beating with a horrible effect upon the skin. That kind of beating came with no proper Roman trial. Even worse, it happened to men who are Romans, Paul says in verse 37. And they must have tried to say something about that, because Paul doesn't hesitate to do that later when he's in Jerusalem and he's tied up and he said, "You're going to beat a Roman citizen?" Roman citizens under these circumstances should have never been thrown into prison either, verse 37. "And you have thrown us into prison." But Paul and Silas were. And Paul is righteously angered that they would now try to send them away secretly. Do you see the contrast? Look at the beginning of verse 37. "They have beaten us publicly." Now look how it ends. "And they're going to send us away secretly?" Is that what we're dealing with here? Double shame on them. Paul said, "Let the ones who broke the law come to the innocent ones. Let the lawbreakers come to the innocent ones. Let the lawbreakers who are free out in public come to the innocent ones who are held captive in jail." Paul is insisting on some kind of expression of justice that he hasn't received yet. Paul is not going to go away quietly at all. Verse 38, the policemen report these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. The chief magistrates are now in big trouble. According to Roman law, they are subject now to severe penalties themselves, including beheading. Something like this happened on the island of Rhodes, where the whole island lost all of their Roman privileges because there was an unjust beating, an unjust capital punishment carried out. But they also have just put Philippi's Roman colony status in jeopardy. That's why they're so afraid. And so, verse 39, they came and they appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them, just leave the city. Just leave the city. As long as Paul and Silas are in the city, the chief magistrates and the city run the risk of losing the very way of Roman life that they enjoy. And Paul here is not repaying an insult with an insult. He's not trying to extract a pound of flesh. Think carefully about his character trajectory in this passage, in this account. He was worshiping in his great affliction. He just saved a man's life. He proclaimed the gospel to him. He pleaded with him to believe upon Jesus. He baptized the jailer. He fellowshiped with him and his whole household. It is that kind of man who says in verse 37, "Let them come themselves and get us." This is not a bitter man. This isn't a man who's looking for revenge. This is just right. What is Paul doing insisting on justice? Is this being done merely for Paul and Silas' sake because they're Roman citizens? And this just shouldn't happen to Roman citizens? I don't think so. Think about the fledgling church in Philippi. Think how this would have been a great protection for them. Listen, if Paul doesn't insist on justice, but instead he just tucks his tail and he leaves town, if he doesn't insist on some kind of a public admission of guilt at this point, the church in Philippi could be left to face an unaccountable, emboldened, unchecked government. And if the chief magistrates acted recklessly once, how easy would it be for them to do it again with the same group of people if they are not humbled and admit their guilt publicly? So Paul is not merely laboring here, I believe, for his own interests, but I believe he is laboring on behalf of the church. He intends to make the chief magistrates think twice publicly about ever doing again what they did to him and Silas. This cannot become a pattern in Philippi. It was wise for the missionary to insist on justice and not just go away. And I like to think about this. I like to think about the bigger picture here. Why does the world exist right now? Why is it still going as it is today? The world exists right now so that the gospel mission of Jesus can have one more day to expand a little further. That's why the world is still as it is today. The world does not exist today so that a government, so that governments, so that officials can advance their political careers. That's not why there's another day today. The world exists right now so that the gospel mission of Jesus Christ can have one more day to expand. But human government has a very important role in God's plan, does it not? Romans 13, verse 4. It is a minister. Government is a minister, a servant of God. An avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil, Paul says. That is what government must do while God's plan is for one more day for the gospel to go across the globe. Man's governments serve under God until our King comes to establish His own government. So it is right for missionaries, it's right for pastors, it's right for evangelists, it's right for Christians to exhort government officials to be faithful to the servant role that God gave them. Be an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And when you get that wrong, I'm going to call you accountable to it, government. That's your job while we take the gospel yet one more day. God's intent is that we be able to have some peace while we indeed live out our gospel mission under man's government. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. You know this passage. How does Paul want the church to pray? 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." Listen, that prayer, interpreted through the eyes of an American Christian who loves the American way of life, is not a prayer to secure you in a peaceful, comfortable American way of life. As a Christian, that's for me. I don't know what the South American way of life is and any comforts that come with that. But that prayer is not a prayer that you pray that the government would be good so that we can have the good South African way of life. That is a prayer from a missionary to Christians for government to fulfill its servant role so that we can peacefully carry out our mission one more day. The ninth mark of Paul's gospel ministry is missionaries suffering unjustly should not hesitate to insist on justice. Now back in Acts 16 for our last mark of Paul's gospel ministry. Number 10, missionaries make great sacrifices to establish new churches. Verse 40, missionaries make great sacrifices to establish new churches. We don't know all the details of why, but Paul and Silas decided to leave the city of Philippi on being released from prison. But not before they met with the believers in Philippi. Verse 40, they went out of the prison and they entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. At Lydia's house, the brethren were gathered. What does this tell you about the gospel ministry in Philippi? What does it say? It was successful. There was more fruit than just Lydia and the jailer. Many were saved. Lydia and the jailer were evidently standout examples selected by Luke to help Theophilus, the one he's writing Acts to, and his other readers to get a better glimpse into gospel ministry in Philippi. And Paul and Silas encouraged them, it says in verse 40. Encouraged them. That means they exhorted them. After all that happened to Paul and Silas, the believers needed some exhortation. Perhaps some were scared of what just happened. Perhaps some were really saddened by the way that their fellow Philippians had just treated their beloved Paul. And they needed comforting. Whatever the need was, Paul exhorted them so that they could stand in that exhortation for Jesus' sake in Philippi. And notice it says, they departed. They encouraged them and they departed. And I get to say it one more time. Pronouns matter. Who's the they? Who's writing this letter, this book? Luke is. Earlier, back in chapter 16, verse 11, he said, "We ran a straight course," and now he says, "They departed." Who is not with them? Luke. So what does that mean about Luke? He is staying in Philippi. He doesn't say, "We departed." Luke stayed. Upon closer examination, we actually find in Acts 17 that you can see that Timothy also stayed in Philippi for just a little bit and then joined Paul and Silas in Berea. If you look at chapter 17, verse 4, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. So Timothy is not there in Thessalonica at this time. Verse 10 of Acts chapter 17, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, so Timothy is not yet there with them. But then by verse 14, then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remain there. So by the time they get to Berea, Timothy has come from Philippi. How long did Luke stay in Philippi? The next "we" section in Acts does not come up again until well into Paul's third missionary journey. Go to Acts chapter 20, verse 5. Acts chapter 20, verse 5. I read it to you earlier when we were looking at the reverse trip from Neapolis to Troas. But here's where it shows up. Acts 20, verse 5. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. It appears that Luke stayed in Philippi for quite some time with that new church there, probably around 5 years. 5 years. What's the point? There is actually a tremendous sacrifice being made right here at this point to establish this new church in Philippi and then to preach the gospel and have more churches in Thessalonica and Berea. You say, well, how is there a great sacrifice? I'm sure that a beaten, flayed, bloody missionary could have really benefited from a doctor traveling with him. Colossians 4:14, Paul refers to Luke as the beloved physician. And we know why, don't we? Paul was a broken man, battered by rocks in Lystra on his first missionary journey, thought to be dead, drug outside the city. And now his skin has been flayed in Philippi. And the decision is made to have the doctor stay? How many of you would make that decision? That is quite a sacrifice so that new believers in Philippi can stand firm in their faith and so that more sinners can hear the gospel in the next town. And remember, this is when Paul and Silas get on horseback and ride 30 miles. That was at Joel's church on Sunday. I'm sorry if you weren't here for that. We covered that. They get on horseback and they cover 100 miles in the next 3 days. The gospel mission is much more than evangelistic outreach services. And the gospel mission is much more than neighborhood canvassing and surveys. The gospel mission is much more than street corner preaching. All of those kinds of things can be very important and very helpful. But remember, Paul's missionary journey actually began from a local church in Antioch of Syria. And along the way, on his missionary journeys, he gathered believers into local assemblies with church leadership, with elders. Chapter 14, verse 23. He then comes back even again and he strengthens existing churches. Chapter 16, verse 5. And Paul's whole point was to go to plant churches. And Paul was prepared to make great personal sacrifices for those new local churches in order to establish them in Christ and so that the gospel could then expand even beyond that new church to the next one, and to the next one, and to the next one. As we preach the gospel, as we send out missionaries, as we send out church planters, what do we want? We want conversions, don't we? Don't you want to see new life in Christ? Of course we do. But we want more than that. We want more than that. Why do we want more than that? Because of what we see in the book of Acts and because of what we see in the rest of the New Testament. We want those new believers to be gathered into local churches. We want to see them gathered under qualified leadership. And that will be costly for us. We're preparing to send out 3 families that have been with us from the very beginning. The idea of in a matter of months to send off Matt and Zach and Jeremy. At one level is heartbreaking to me. I may never see them again. They may end up in a prison. They may end up beaten. They may be dead. But they're going. And you've felt this, you've done this, you've seen this in your churches as well. We may need to part with beloved friends and beloved co-laborers in the gospel. Our health may suffer. So let's prepare our hearts. Let's prepare our minds even now. Letting Acts help us. Help our congregations to be ready to make great sacrifices in order to establish new churches where they do not yet exist. Now, this was a feeble attempt at being a brick and dropping down into one section of Acts. But why? Why? Why would any hopeful church planter, why would any pastor want to leapfrog quickly over the book of Acts to get to other things? What other things are there? Again, don't hesitate. Men, especially you who are preachers and teachers of God's word, don't hesitate to linger long in a passage. Find out how deep it is. It is not going to hurt you when it comes to applying Scripture. It's only going to help you. It's going to make application implications so clear in your mind. Stay in the passage. Linger in the passage. Hold your breath a little bit longer. Stay under just a little bit longer. And then come up, explain and teach to your church, and then get out and jump into the next one. And then jump into the next passage. Find out the bottom of every single one of those passages. Don't be that flat skipping stone that just is in a hurry to touch on the passage and move on to the next one. Touch on the next passage and move on to the next one. You're going to train your church to do the exact same thing when they read their Bibles. Preaching is public hermeneutics, is it not? They will become what you are like as you teach and as you train. You don't want them just glancing at the text, but they'll do that if that's what we do. Be that brick. Have you ever tried to skip a brick? It's impossible. I want to be a brick preacher. You can try to throw me across the water in the pages of Scripture, and the only thing I'm going to do is just go boop and go straight down. That's what I want to be for the rest of my life. Be a brick tossed into each chapter and sink. Sink. Find out how deep each section is. Come up. Grab a few with you. Grab your church with you. Say, come down here with me. You've got to see this. Because what you will gain will fortify you on the mission of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It will undergird your mission for Jesus Christ. It will energize you. It will sustain you. It will encourage you. It will focus you in better than any other training ministry you could go to and sit under. The Word of God is sufficient. Dig in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the last 3 days we've been able to have together. We thank you for how powerful your Word is. Sharp. It's double-edged. It's living. It's active. It can penetrate. It can go anywhere it wants to go. It is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. It is able to show us what the gospel mission looks like. It is able to show us with great clarity who our great Savior is and His mission that He has for us. It's able to show us what we must be like as gospel servants of yours. I pray for these here, Lord. I pray for their churches that you would give them fervency to draw near to your word and to plumb the depths of each passage so that they might be trained by you, by your word, so that they might be undergirded for the gospel mission you give. You've given us this day. The gospel gets to go a little bit further across this globe today. Perhaps we will have tomorrow. We pray, God, that you would help us to labor in such a way that we will last until the final day. All for the glory of your Son, Jesus, and for the good of sinners who need a Savior. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.